2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And may the Lord bless to us his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. The words which form our text this evening are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we read, "And all things are of God." And all things are of God. Now, I shall not make reference to our text again until toward the very end of tonight's sermon, but I wish to put it in your minds at this point before we proceed. Because contained in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and particularly the latter half of this chapter, is a very great theme, a very blessed subject pertaining to our Christian faith and experience, namely that of reconciliation. Reconciliation. And you will notice how many times that word and words derived from it occur in the latter half of the chapter which is here before us. We perhaps know or think we know what reconciliation means at a purely linguistic or practical level, for indeed it is a word which is still in common currency today. And very often it occurs in the political or the national or international stage where there are parties or factions of persons who have been antagonistic the one towards another. We perhaps hear of such things as the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions, which there have been in such troubled lands as South Africa and in Northern Ireland, where there has been a long history of conflict between different parties or sects or groups of persons, but there arises a mutual desire that these things might be resolved or set aside, or a way forward might be devised. Reconciliation, or to use another very similar word, arbitration, is often used between private persons or between companies or complainants in legal cases where they seek to come to a settlement between the offended parties or the persons who are at enmity with one another. Reconciliation, then, at the human level, at a practical level, is a thing sought by two parties. They both arrive at a place and position where they realize the futility of the opposition which exists between them, and that progress and advancement is being hindered by it, and would move on from those things. There is perhaps a recognition of mutual errors, that there have been faults on both sides, that things have been said, that actions have been taken in both camps which are regrettable or were illegal or were contrary to proper and right practice. And in order for this reconciliation to work and to proceed, there will inevitably have to be a compromise by both parties. Strongly held opinions or positions may have to be diluted or changed or foregone in order that progress might be made. And very often, there must also be redress in both directions, where some manner of reparation is made by each party to the other. And the process of reconciliation at this human level proceeds because both parties see that they will benefit from the outcome, and that long-term peace or long-term advantages might arise from reconciliation. But now let us come to the spiritual stage and to reconciliation in the biblical context which is here before us. Because we are here concerned with the reconciliation of God with man and man with God. These are the two parties which are envisaged here in this chapter and so many others like it, which speak upon the theme of reconciliation. God and man, between whom there is enmity, there is conflict, there is a long history of antagonism. The world is at enmity with God. At enmity in their minds by wicked works, as Scripture says. These are the parties which are to be reconciled. But taking what we know about the subject of reconciliation and bringing that knowledge to this particular setting of God and sinful men, we will at once begin to notice problems or obstacles that may arise in this process of reconciliation. One of the factors, we have said, at a human or in international reconciliations is that there is a recognition that there have been errors on both sides, a degree of mutual culpability. And yet in the case of God and man, we know that on the part of God there is no offence, there is no error, there is no flaw, there is no fault. God has done nothing wrong. Indeed, it would be impossible for that to be so, because God is holy, because God is righteous to such a degree and an extent that he is the very definition of these things. It is not that man and God, if we may put it reverently, may come together and there be an admission on both sides that things have been done wrong or that faults have been committed, because this is simply not the case. Indeed, quite apart from God doing anything wrong, if we go back to the origin of this conflict and the beginnings of this great division and enmity, we find that God not only did everything right, but showed nothing but favor and blessing and benefit upon these persons, upon mankind, with whom now enmity has arisen. For we take ourselves back to the book of Genesis and to the scenario in the Garden of Eden, where we observe our first parents, Adam, the federal head of the race of humanity. And we find him in a position and place of very peculiar blessing. God has not only granted him his being and his life, but has prepared a universal creation for man to be at the very center of and at the very pinnacle of. And we find man entered into a paradise, in every sense of the word, for which he had not himself labored or earned or merited, but received in God's goodness and as an act of divine favor. And we find him placed in a position of command and authority over all that he surveyed. And we find a help meet for him being provided. We see that all the animal kingdom was placed at his direction and subject to his authority. There was literally nothing that our first parents could have asked for more than they had. For God had done exceeding abundantly above anything nascent human imagination could have conceived of. There was no offence on the part of God. There was no error on the part of God of which he might repent in this matter of reconciliation. But here is a second obstacle to the reconciliation of God and men, namely this, that no compromise can be made on the part of God. No compromise. We have said how that in worldly or political arbitrations, it is very often that the case that both sides need to make concessions, need to relinquish certain standards or expectations which they formerly held, because their desires are mutually exclusive with the desires of the opposing party. And so if anything is to be accomplished, then there must be compromise on both sides. But in the case of God and man, God cannot compromise anything. Because what is at stake here is the holy and divine law of God and his word, which he has magnified above all his name. These are not mere preferences or interests or personal opinions which we are dealing with. Indeed, this is not the legal code of any human nation or any man-made justice system. Here is a thing far greater even than that law of the Medes and Persians of which we read in the book of Daniel, which it was so complicated and difficult to revoke or to alter. Here we are talking about the law of God, the blueprint of holiness, the definition of right and wrong, a definition so universal that God himself observes the law which he has authored. There can be no compromise of it. There can be no breach of it. There can be no alteration or retraction of it. Here then is another great obstacle to reconciliation. And here is a third. There can be no redress proffered by humanity. Very often in these cases of reconciliation, both sides are conscious of the injuries which they believe that they have suffered and the losses which they have sustained, perhaps through armed conflict or legal wranglings which have gone on in the past. And some decision must be made about who owes what to whom. And if any reasonable judge or arbiter were to examine the case between God and humanity, they would find that all the indebtedness was on the side of humanity. That all the debt lay there. And yet, ironically, this is the party who is incapable of rendering any kind of redress. Because this is their condition. They were created by God. They are his creatures. He brought them into existence. Everything that they have or might claim to have or to be, he has given to them in the first place. There is nothing which they can bring. There is nothing which they can render. Humanity cannot bring to God any form of repayment. Nothing at all. And though they were to acknowledge their indebtedness, though they were to resolve themselves to behave in such a way and to conduct themselves in such a manner as to generate, as it were, a form of righteousness, though they were all to do it impeccably for the rest of their mortal existences, it would be nothing against the debt which has been incurred. And now a fourth obstacle to reconciliation. We have seen how that at a human level it often comes about and it proceeds and progress is made because both sides perceive there to be some advantage, some benefit to be gained through being reconciled to one another. Progress, advancement, peace, harmony, ordinary functions of society they think will be restored. And this is why they labour to be reconciled, the one to the other. But my friends, what possible advantage is there to God to be reconciled to man? What possible benefit proceeds to Almighty God through bringing sinners back to himself? And when we view it objectively and when we view it in the light of Scripture, we must conclude that there is nothing. There is nothing for God Almighty to gain or be bettered or improved by reconciling even one human being to himself. Because, as we have seen, all things are God's. He is the creator. He is the originator. He, at a word, called all things into being. He, at a word, could extinguish existence as it stands, and he, with not so much as another word, could bring an alternative creation into being far grander and better and nobler than this with which we are familiar, and might so arrange that its entire populace of human or whatever other kind of being he might deign to create remained faithful to him and never sinned. God is great beyond our reckoning. He is powerful beyond our imagining. He is infinite and illimitable and without beginning or end. It is not possible to add something to the infinite. There is no material, measurable benefit to God to be reconciled with humanity. And here is a fifth obstacle. Ironically, all the advantage to be had from reconciliation is on man's part, and yet fifthly we discover that there is no desire on the part of man to be reconciled to God. The sinner, in his natural state, in his sinful state, does not want to be reconciled. They are at enmity with God. They are at enmity in their minds by wicked works. And the natural man desireth not the things of God. Indeed, in the majority case, they are entirely ignorant, and in some instances, willfully ignorant, of God and of the condition of being reconciled unto him. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, being cast forth from that original paradise and seeing at its eastward gate placed their cherubim and a flaming sword, they, knowing the paradise which they had forfeited, were perhaps unique in humanity, though fallen, desiring to return to that which they had lost. Because from that point onwards, throughout all the generations of man, we do not read of any who sought for Eden. We do not find any desiring to discover a means whereby it might be recovered. Indeed, those who called upon the name of the Lord were a tiny, tiny minority amongst a generation, amongst humanity that, almost to a man, was content with their state of enmity and rebellion against God. There are none who by nature desire to be reconciled to God. And now here is a sixth obstacle. One has said that human or political parties desire to be reconciled because they see long-term prospects for prosperity, for peace, that things might continue in a better and more desirable way. But in the instance of reconciliation between God and man, there is no prospect of man by himself continuing in that state of reconciliation. There is every likelihood of humanity reneging upon their commitments and going back upon their promises and failing in that which is required of them to be reconciled to God. Even were humanity in a moment of time to achieve a state of reconciliation to God, it would cease to be almost as soon as it had come into being, because they are powerless and insufficient and incapable of rendering unto God such things as he would desire of them. There is no hope, there is no long-term prospect for reconciliation between God and man, as we understand it at a human level. There has been no offence on the part of God There can be no compromise in his holy law. No redress can be rendered by humanity. There is no benefit to be had by God. There is no desire for it in man. There is no long-term prospect. And so therefore, we might rightly conclude that there could never be reconciliation between God and a sinner. Let us consider then the enmity which lies at the heart of this division. Let us see what there is at the bottom of this great gulf fixed between God and man. And we find three things particularly. We find original sin. Adam, as we have said, our first parent, the federal head of the race, was charged with but one commandment, a single instruction, the only law that existed in the world at that time. And it was a thing so simple, and it was a thing so slight, and yet he broke it. He broke it willfully, he broke it knowingly, he broke it though there was no predisposition in himself for sin, and thus condemned the entire race of humanity to the penalty of sin, which is death. This is at the bottom of the enmity between God and man, original sin. And in consequence of original sin, the penalty which God has pronounced of death to the sinner. A penalty which cannot be revoked, which cannot be changed, because it belongs to that uncompromisable, unalterable law of his. But then, as if this were not bad enough, we find that every member of the human race from Adam and onwards is guilty also of personal sins. If sin inherited from our first parents were not a dire enough condition to be in, we find that we all are sinful, which too carries its due penalty in the law of God. As the apostle has mentioned in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5 already, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We must all give account of the things done in the body and receive the due penalty. Because when we inquire of that which is good and that which is bad, how little of the former and what a proliferation of the latter do we find? This too stands between God and men. And then thirdly, if it were not for original sin, if it were not for personal sin, there still remains this great issue of man's incapability and insufficiency to do that which God requires. If it were not for all these sins of commission, there are all these sins of omission, because there is none righteous, no, not one. And none who has the power or the ability or the means to render unto God the things which God desires, the things which God demands. These then are those fundamental causes for the enmity which is between God and man. So many obstacles to reconciliation, such fundamental things at the basis of this enmity and antagonism. Can it ever be resolved? Can the matter ever be altered or changed? that there is such a thing as spiritual reconciliation spoken of in Scripture proves that somehow, by some remarkable and unprecedented means, yes, there is reconciliation between God and man. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, we see how it has been made possible and how it has been done in spite of the nature of the enmity, in spite of these tremendous obstacles to reconciliation. And the process begins in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. We have said that reconciliation seems to be such a difficult and impossible thing because there is no perceptible benefit to it for God. No advantage, no gain to be had upon his part. And therefore, we concluded, no reason why he should wish to engage himself in a process of reconciliation. Until we read of this, the love of Christ. You see, here is a cause for which a person might desire to be reconciled to another, even though there was no financial or material advantage, even though that other person was perhaps themselves uninterested entirely in being reconciled. Gain won't do it, advantage won't do it, long-term aspirations and benefits won't do it, but love might do it. Love might prevail where all these other motivations are absent. And it is love that we find on the part of God, manifested in Christ. Eternal love set upon this company, this remnant of humanity, prompting and precipitating the work of reconciliation. Indeed, love of such a magnitude that it brought about the next stage in this process of reconciliation, mentioned in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The process began with the love of God, but proceeded in this fashion. God was in the world. God in the world. What a thought is this. Yes, we know that God is omnipresent. Yes, we know that God is the creator of all things. Yes, we know that in him we live and move and have our being. But we are speaking of God being in the world in a much more particular way here. God in Christ in the world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. In order to pursue this course, this purpose which he had of reconciliation, he became flesh. He, in the second person of his being, took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and was found in fashion as a man. God, in the person of Christ, in the world, for the purpose of reconciliation. So here you see, by degrees, we are overcoming those obstacles and difficulties which we saw. Firstly, overcoming the seeming absence of any benefit or long-term prospect or material advantage to the Almighty, we see that love has overcome all these obstacles. Then, wondering how reconciliation might be brought about, might be pursued, might proceed, we find that God literally takes upon himself the form of one of his own creatures and appears upon the world scene in the person of Christ in order to continue this process of reconciliation. But what about those causes of the enmity? What about those great problems that still remain, these stumbling blocks? The matter of death, you remember, the penalty of sin. Man cannot be reconciled to God. A sinner cannot be reconciled to the holy God because God's law demands his death, that he must suffer the penalty of death in consequence of his sins. And we have said that the law of God can't be altered or compromised to make reconciliation a possibility. And so here we have this in verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, amazes us, silences this objection, because we thus judge. One died for all. Then were all dead, and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here is how this other great obstacle has been removed, because we judge one died for all. God came in the person of Christ for the purpose of dying. For dying not one death, but for dying as many deaths as his people and his people's sins demanded. In his death, our death died with him on the tree. And a great number by his blood shall go to heaven set free. God removes this great obstacle, this great cause of enmity, namely the sentence of death, not by eradicating the sentence, not by altering his law, but by providing a substitute to die our deaths for us. That is what Christ did upon Calvary. That is what he suffered in his body, in his spirit, and in his soul in hell, the sentence of physical and spiritual and eternal death which we deserved. But what about the matter of our sins, our sinfulness? Even if this matter of the penalty is removed, what about the sins? Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God addressing the matter of sin. God dealing with this great cause of enmity. And again, we might ask, well, how has God done it? How has God created a situation where he need no longer impute our trespasses unto us and hold us accountable for our sins? He cannot simply waive divine justice. He cannot simply alter the rule book. Here it is in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As with the penalty of death, God did not simply erase it, not simply eradicate it, but visited it upon another. So likewise with our sins, he does not impute our transgressions to us, because instead he has imputed them to Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, the second person of God, with all his eternal holiness and peerlessness and pureness and divine righteousness, for whom sin was never even a factor, never even a thought, was literally made sin. So filled with the great tally of his people's iniquities, made the repository for all our transgressions, that one might be able to point to him, the man Christ Jesus, and say, there is sin. For he bore our sins in his body to the tree. You see, one by one, these obstacles, these difficulties are falling away. The question of the sentence of death, the question of our sins and transgressions. But wait a moment, what about our inability to render unto God the things that he demands? What about preceptive righteousness? What about all those things which we cannot do and we cannot achieve? There is no long-term prospect for reconciliation if we are incapable of meeting our side of the bargain. Well, look at this. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might, to the same extent that Christ was made sin, be made righteousness. Be so filled with righteousness, be so charged up with righteousness, as an individual might be able to point unto us, point to a person, a child of God, and say, there is righteousness. How was it done? Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Just as Christ died the deaths of all his people and took their deaths, the sentence of death from them, so too in rising from the dead, he created a newness of life to be imparted to every one of them. Our deaths died by him, in order that his life might be lived by us. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He makes us new creatures. He makes us like himself. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. It is so. We shall be like his Son. Our sins visited upon Christ, imputed to him, that his life and his righteousness might be imputed unto us. This is what God has done to make reconciliation possible. To make we who were incapable of keeping our part of the bargain, unable to render anything worthy of him, insufficient for these things, to make us new creatures, to make us like Christ. There is still one obstacle that we have not yet addressed. What about humanity's innate ignorance of reconciliation? The absence of any desire in fallen man to be reconciled to God. Their ignorance or willful ignorance of these things. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and, says the apostle in verse 18, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The preaching of reconciliation, the ministry of it, the word of it, the pleading and praying of it. This God has appointed in order that news of reconciliation, the good news, the gospel of reconciliation, might come into the ears and the hearts of his own people. This God has appointed. And it began in Jerusalem and Judea, and it spread into all the world. And it continues to this present time that we, whether in the pulpit, whether in our private conversations to the unsaved, might be this, ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech the lost by us, that we might pray them in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For by the word of God cometh hearing, and by hearing cometh faith. Reconciliation between holy God and sinful man, seemingly so impossible, an enmity so deep-rooted and impossible to overcome, and yet that which it seemed the law would prevent from happening, that which the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. This process of reconciliation, which we automatically in our minds think about being the work of two parties, two mutually flawed parties desiring to set the past behind them and to move on, is not possible in the spiritual sphere. It could never be. It would never come about. Which is why, in the matter of spiritual reconciliation, we have to conclude this. All things are of God. It is all of God. From beginning in eternity past, when he deigned to love a remnant of elect humanity, to eternity to come, when in Christ we are restored to a paradise greater than that which Adam lost, in the matter of our reconciliation, all things are of God. Who hath reconciled us to himself? Whoever heard of this? The process of reconciliation, entirely motivated and pursued and brought to a satisfactory conclusion by one party. He reconciled us to himself. By Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, and caused to preach and proclaim it all the more. To his glory we seek it. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 106. The hymn 106, such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. The hymn 106.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.